You come to church. That's a good thing. You expect to be dismissed. Go home. Go to a restaurant. As soon as the amens are given to speak about sports, what's going on at school, fishing as the weather warms. But there is eternity. That gnawing, inconvenient truth that within the sound of my voice there are people who are going to die and go to heaven. And within the sound of my voice this morning, some of you, by God's decree, will be cast into hell. Sort of has a way of putting a damper on things. And yet, this is one of the great warnings of Christianity and a truth that causes us great problems in the secular world. That there is a God, and He has made Himself known, and He is moral, and He is righteous, and He is holy, and He will judge every one of you for every deed, every word, and every thought you have ever committed. Before Him, you must and you will stand. And much of what is called Christianity in America today is not enough to save you from that terrible day. Many of you who feel so comfortable will on that day realize that your comfort was in vain. Your security has been stripped away. Your name had not been written in the book of life, and you are condemned. There is a terrible thing about living in a place where the Bible is taught often, and that is it becomes quite common. There is also a terrible thing to live in the United States of America where the gospel, the glorious and blessed gospel of our God, has been reduced down to nothing more than pray this prayer and you're in. Repeat these words and you're saved. How many countless people in America? Some would say 65% to 70% in the polls claim to be believers. And yet we are quickly and rapidly becoming the most immoral country that ever existed in the history of mankind. Do you honestly think that everyone who is in church, that everyone who has prayed a prayer or raised their hand in an evangelistic conference is truly a child of God? And for so many countless people around this country today, young people and old people alike, the gospel is so reduced and the bar has been so lowered that you're able to be at a tailgate party on Saturday night, come to church on Sunday morning, and even talk in the Sunday school class and think you're going to heaven. When in fact it is by faith we are saved, and not of works, lest any man should boast. But faith is a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whereby a man or a woman or a child becomes a new creature. And by faith, they no longer want to live, nor can they live as they did before. Do you not realize that here with us today are people who will be cast into hell? Eternity. It is a frightful thing. Those of us who study the Word of God and make it our place, according to our calling to preach the gospel to people, sometimes in the middle of the night are awakened and have to stand with toes over the edge and look down at an endless eternity. That is the burden of preaching. And that is what must be communicated here today. As Baxter said, I would preach as a dying man to dying men. I would preach as though I shall never preach again. Let eternity be stamped on the lids of my eyes. There's so much that could have been said here today that would have made your dining much more comfortable. But I care about your soul. And I know that for some of you, it is not well. You have just enough religion to keep you from hearing the gospel. Just enough religion to damn you forever. Do you know Him? More importantly, does He know you? For many will come to Him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and He shall say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now let's look at our text. Then I saw a great white throne. Then. Now we obviously are not going to get through this text, but we'll try. Then. Now why is he saying then? Well, actually, in the Greek, he's saying and. And he's linking it back up with what precedes it in the text. You see, in order to bring the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth into existence, God must first rid creation of evil. No evil can dwell in that place where His Son rules and reigns, wherein there is nothing but righteousness. Evil must be done away with first. In verses 7 through 10, we see that He does away with Satan. Once and for all, he is to be done away with. He must be purged from creation so that the new heaven and the new earth might exist. And you think, wonderful, now let it begin. No. Evil still has not been purged. You see, after he purges away from creation, from the universe, that ancient serpent, that ancient dragon called the devil, he then turns his attention to mankind, and he must expel wicked men. This is terrifying. God looks at men in the same way that he looks at the devil, or at least he looks at some men, the men who are not in Christ. He looks at them the same way he looks at the devil. In order to bring a new creation about, Satan must be expelled. He must be banished. He must be doomed and condemned. And then when he's done with the devil, he turns his eyes towards men. And on the great day of judgment, he will take the wicked from among men and cast them in to hell. Now you say, yes, of course, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Jeffrey Dahmers, all of them, they must be gone. Now you don't understand. Apart from Christ, everyone in this room is wicked. Apart from Jesus Christ, everyone in this room is a sinner. Apart from Jesus Christ, everyone, the best among you, is radically depraved. And if God had not restrained your evil with His common grace, you would have made Hitler look like a choir boy. And so, after he's done with the devil, he turns his attention toward the human race, and everyone who is not in Christ is expelled, is judged, condemned, and cast into hell. Then I saw a throne, literally. That's what it says literally. John says, I saw a throne. That's something all men need to see. Believers need to see a throne. They do, especially in times like these. This time in our country reminds me of the time of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where the good king Uzziah had died. All the world around Isaiah the prophet was chaos. But in the middle of all that chaos, Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraph, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. And one cried unto the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke." We all need to see a king. A universal king whose robe fills the temple. For our king sits in heaven and the earth is his footstool. And his robe fills all of creation. And it means this: there is not one place where we can stand that he is not reigning. There is not one place where the wicked can flee that he is not God and Lord and King and Judge. Also, men not only need to see a throne for encouragement, but they need to see one for warning. Paul the Apostle called this the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans 14:10, it's called the judgment seat of God. Christ stood before the judgment seat of Pilate, but here Pilate will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But then again, so will you. So will you. You know, this reminds me of hearing without hearing. I recall in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader and the Chronicles of Narnia, the men are in this ship and they come to this very dark place in the sea. But they're brave men and they desire to venture in and to have an adventure. And so as they cast off and enter into the darkness of the cloud, they find a man swimming in the water, screaming, insane with fear. And he says, "Flee, flee, flee." And the sailors respond back, "Why should we flee? What is so terrible that we should run from it?" And he said, "This is the place where all your dreams come true." The pilot, the captain, the sailors got all excited. Why should we run from a place where all our dreams come true? Then the man said, "You fools, this is a place where all your dreams come true. You're not hearing me." And once they heard that and realized that not just their good dreams, but their worst nightmares came true in that place, they turned the boat around and rowed against the current and against the wind to escape from that dreaded fear. In the same way, you're not hearing me. I'm telling you, you will stand before the judgment seat of God. A God who is so holy and so righteous that Adam and Eve committed only one transgression against him. They disobeyed only one command, and that is all. And the entire universe was condemned because of it. You're going to stand before that same God. You, and you have committed more sin than could be counted in the greatest and most brilliant machine. You who have committed sins so heinous and dark and thought things so wicked that you would not share them with your closest friend. Yea, you've even thought things terrible against your closest friend, so that if they knew what you thought, they would no longer be your closest friend. You will stand before that blazing, white, hot holiness of God and be judged. Do you hear me? It says the throne was great. That's what it says. It says, "I saw a great throne." The word is the Greek word megas. It was great in appearance, dimension, mass, weight, compass, extent, strength, rank, eminence, esteem, virtue, authority, and power. Now notice that he says this in comparison to humanity. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. All of humanity, John sees, every person from Adam to the last man born at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ We are talking about countless billions of people. And yet notice this. John doesn't even mention them at first. He doesn't even see them. Why? Because in comparison to the throne, they are like a drop in the bucket. They don't even come into the picture. God is so great. And it says this in Isaiah, that all the nations are nothing before Him, that all the nations are like a drop in the bucket. But God's throne is great. It says in Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The place where He puts His feet figuratively is this earth. Psalms 99:5, exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Even our worship, the highest it attains, is the footstool of God. Now, here's something, just a reminder before we go on. You can either worship at this footstool, or you can be judged before a throne. Do you see how important this is? That Jesus is not this little thing you add on to your life. Oh, I got Jesus too. Jesus is your life, or He's nothing to you. He's everything. He's not just the end of a little bit of cultured Southern living. Either Christ is everything or He's nothing. What is He to you? We go on. The greatness of the throne flows from the one who sits upon it. Now let's just look for a moment at the one sitting upon the throne. In Exodus, He's called the I Am. What does it mean that He's I Am? It means that He is eternal. He is immutable. He never changes. Know this, that if you think that God changed from the Old Testament to the New, you are sadly mistaken. He is the same God in the Old Testament who swears by His own name and says, I am the one who makes alive and kills. All the nations will stand before Me. He does not change. He says He's the I Am because He's incomparable. If you ask me who I am, I can say, well, I am like this gentleman here, or I am like this man over on this side. But if you ask God, who are you? He cannot say, I am like him or her. He's like no one. What's more like God? It's a question I like to ask students often. What's more like God? The greatest angel ever created, the greatest seraphim in heaven that worship, or a worm? What's more like God? The answer is neither. God's incomparable. He is so great that the greatest creation's not any closer to being like Him than the bacteria floating in your toilet. No one is like God. He's the great I Am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. There will never be a changing of the guard. Don't be waiting around thinking that one day God's going to be taken off the throne and someone else is going to be put in His place. That will not happen. Even when the nations amass together and come against God with the full strength of all their might, they're nothing. Like a little mite biting at a huge monument of granite, they can do nothing. He's the Ancient of Days. That does not mean He's feeble or old. That means that He endures forever. He's the Eternal God, the Invisible God, the Blessed God. Now let me say this. It's kind of disturbing, but Blessed God teaches you something about the character of God. He is blessed in Himself. He is blessed in Himself. Now, what does that mean? He does not need anything from the outside to make Him any more blessed than He already is. Let me loosely quote Tozer here. If all the people on the earth were to go blind, it would not diminish the glory of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And if every man on earth were an atheist, it would not diminish the glory and the blessedness of God. He does not need you. You do not fulfill Him. There is not something required from you in order to make His world right. Were all men to be cast into hell, God would still be glorious and blessed and holy and happy. Because His blessedness is not derived from another. He did not create the world because He was lonely. If you've ever taught that to a child, go back and apologize. Because it's blasphemy. He created the world not out of need, but out of the superabundance that He wanted to flow into creation. So He is the Blessed One. He's the Mighty One, the Holy One, the Righteous God, the God of Gods, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Possessor of Heaven and Earth. He is the Blessed and Only Sovereign, the Lawgiver, the Judge of all the earth. He who is to be feared. We don't hear much of that today, do we? I mean, everybody in Jesus has got their own thing going. The man upstairs. And all these other blasphemous things that roll out of people's mouths. And I'm reminded of Jude, who prophesies of the coming of the Lord. And he speaks quite frankly that He will silence those who've said such stupid things about God. Now, a pagan king said it this way. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" This is the God of Scripture. Not so much of American Christianity, but indeed the God of Scripture. Also says that the throne was white. This is in reference to the blazing, blinding holiness of God. Try to look at the sun at midday in the fullness of its strength. I dare you. You can't keep your eyes on it long without going blind. If you were to take, some say, the tip of a pin and heat it to the temperature of the sun, it would destroy everything in a gigantic radius around it. And yet the Son of God could take that tip and distinguish it, extinguish it with His lips, with His mouth. It's nothing to Him. You think you can't look at the sun? You will not be able to look at God. Again, apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And apart from Him, there is absolutely nothing. It is a white throne. Now, I want us to look at something, and I don't know if we'll get through this part, but I want us to look at something very important. We've talked about some of the things about the throne. But notice for a moment what is not there. When we look in chapter 4, we find a throne, and it has many descriptions. Many beautiful things. But when we come to the throne now in chapter 20, there are many things that are not there. They were there in chapter 4, but they're not there during the judgment. First of all, when we get to the judgment throne, nothing is said of the appearance of God. Nothing. He's not described. We go to chapter 4. Even though it's very limited, there's something of a description of the glory of God. But here there's no mention of it. Why? God is at this time revealing Himself to men through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is showing men who He is, that men might be saved. But one day, He will show Himself no more. It's over. You rejected and rejected and rejected the revelation of God. You didn't listen. You didn't investigate. The Word of God was nothing to you. You never opened it. You never studied it. You never desired to know who He is. Who is this God before whom I must stand? You neglected the Word. You neglected hearing the preaching. You just sat there and you walked out of the church building not remembering anything you heard. All kinds of revelation. You have stores with Bibles and books and everything else, but all of it was neglected. But then you come to the judgment seat of Christ and you say, "Where is He that I may know Him?" He's gone. He's not gone, but He will not show Himself. You'll knock on the door and you'll say, "But you walk through our streets. You had bookstores. You had all sorts of things. You had churches. Open the door to me." No. It's gone. If you do not know Him here, you will not know Him there, except for His righteous wrath in hell. Notice that there's no rainbow here. In chapter 4, there's a rainbow. A rainbow representing the faithfulness of God, the covenants of God, the promises of God. Let me give you one. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." A promise screamed out through the airways, through pulpits, through even men at sporting events, holding up signs that say John 3:16, promise after promise, "He who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved and not disappointed." There was promise and promise and promise, but on the day of judgment, there'd be no promise. All promises have been retracted. I want to believe, too late. But surely there must be nothing. We live in an age where a student in so-called academic settings can blow off the entire semester, cannot do anything, flunk every test, and then go to a teacher and say, "But there's some makeup work. There's something I can do." And in this day and age, usually there is. There, nothing. It's over. No makeup exam. No second chance. Nothing. Some of you may be saying, "I hate what that man is saying." Yes, I know. But it is in the Bible. You're off balance preaching that way. Isn't it amazing? I was preaching at a conference years ago and I learned something in that conference. I preached one night only on the holiness of God. That's all. Just the holiness of God. And afterwards, three men met me in the back and they said, "We've got a problem with you." And I said, "What?" They said, "You preached all night on the holiness of God and not once did you mention the love of God. You're unbalanced." I said, "Men, I have a problem with you." They said, "What?" I said, "Last night, the only thing I preached on was the love of God, and not once did I mention the holiness of God, and none of you had a problem with that." See, we only want to hear one side of the story, don't we? One side of the story, my friend, is very, very dangerous. We need to hear both sides of the story. Notice also that in chapter 4, there were smaller thrones around the throne of God. But now all those smaller thrones with those glorious created beings sitting upon them, they're all withdrawn. They're not there anymore. It's as though God is saying, "This matter is between you and me. I told you to prepare to meet thy God, but you did not listen. No one will stand beside you and no one will look on you with pity. By the commandment of God, all has been withdrawn. There is no one left to help you." It's like everyone else just gets out of the way. No, I'm not going in there with you. Even the greatest created beings say this day is too terrible. They pack up their belongings and they move out of the way. In bare nakedness now. It's just you, God, and all the works you have done, all the words that have come out of your mouth, and every thought you have ever thought, and everything you've ever done in secret when no one else was looking. Now, if you can stand here and say, "That's fine with me, bring it on," you are a fool. If Adam and Eve sinned once and the entire universe was cast into condemnation, how will you stand before Him? Some say, "I'll stand before Him." No, you won't. You'll melt before Him like a tiny wax figurine before a blast furnace. "Well, that's not my God." I know it's not yours, but it is the Bible's God. It is the God of Jesus Christ. And it is the God of the Apostle Paul. "Well, I don't like preaching on hell." Then you wouldn't have liked the teaching of Jesus Christ, because He taught more on hell than He did heaven. As a matter of fact, I hear some false prophets at time on television say, when they're asked why they never teach on hell, they say, "Well, we just want to teach the words of Jesus." That betrays one of two things. One, either they're outright liars, or two, they're ignorant of Scripture. Why? Do you realize that we would know almost nothing about hell if it were not for the teachings of Jesus Christ? You go through almost all the Old Testament, you almost see nothing of hell. You go through the writings of Paul, very little about hell. You go through the writings of Peter, very little about hell. We almost know nothing about hell until we come to the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus talked more about hell than everybody else put together. So how can you become angry when a man stands up one Sunday and warns you about the thing Jesus talked most about? "Well, I just don't." You just don't what? "Well, that's not my God." And therein lies the problem. Is your God the God of Scripture? Or does your God look more like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny? Or some fabrication of a popular talk show host? Who is your God? Surely there is justice somewhere. Surely there is someone who is holy. Surely one day the buck is going to stop. It will, and it will stop right at the throne of God. Now you say, "This is horrible news." In a sense it is, but in another way it is wonderful. It is amazing that I can preach a message like this and some people walk out storming mad and other people walk out so happy they're almost as giddy as a 16-year-old girl on their first date. Why is that? Because they know something. What do they know? Yes, this is true. It's all true. But it makes the cross of Jesus Christ that much more glorious. It makes me worship Him and thank Him and adore Him. Yes, preacher, everything you say is true. I deserve hell, but He died. And in Him I have trusted. Nothing in my hands I bring. Just to Christ and Christ alone do I cling. Something, an illustration I often use, but I bought my wife a wedding engagement ring 3 years actually after we were married. And it was quite a small thing. I told the man I had this much money. He laughed at me. And then he went back and he brought something out. And I couldn't see anything that sparkled on it. It was just seemed like it was a metal ring. And I said, "You said there was a diamond." He said, "There's a diamond." I said, "Where is it?" Couldn't see it. And then what he did was he took a black piece of velvet and he laid it out. And then he put the ring on the black piece of velvet. And in the darkness of that pitch black velvet, I could see the glimmers of a diamond. Some of you will rejoice today because you will know that that is exactly what I have done. The darkness of our sin and the darkness of judgment that is coming upon humanity magnifies the grace of God in the salvation we have through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Tell me, preacher, I read the old Puritans and I read volumes and volumes on how sinful I am. And with every volume, I become happier in the Lord because I say, look how great He is that He would save a sinner such as I. Look at the thing from which He has saved me. That's the difference between a converted man and a lost one. A lost one just gets angry. How dare he talk bad about me that way? A converted one walks out and goes, isn't Christ marvelous? Look what has been done for Adam's fallen race. Now we go on, and I want you to notice, there's no angelic choirs with joyful singing. Not one voice of gladness can be heard. We hear nothing. One of those terrible things is silence. Have you ever been around right before a tornado hits? It's terrifying. The stillness, the calm, the silence. You could hear a pin drop on a leafy forest floor. And then all of a sudden, everything is engulfed in chaos and madness. There's no joyful singing here, just dread. Also, now listen to this. This is very important and it goes along with this sermon. There is no lightning or thunder. You say, well, what? Why is that bad? Some of you are older. I'm not going to say who you are. But some of you remember how preachers used to preach a long time ago, full of lightning and thunder. You didn't want to sit on the front row. They'd probably spit on you. Old brush arbors and sawdust trails. Men of whom the world is not worthy, driving around in old beat up cars, going from one town to another, making no money, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they came into town, it was like a whirlwind, screaming out judgment and wrath and salvation only in the cross of Christ. And people would flee. How can I be saved? Here there is no lightning or thunder. Again, what's good about that? The lightning and the thunder from the judgment. No, the lightning and the thunder. Let me give you an example. When the law was given, there was lightning and thunder. Fearful? Yes. But it had a purpose. To show you, you're in trouble. They were warnings after warnings. Thunder and lightning screaming at you. Find shelter. Find shelter. A storm is coming. A storm is coming. They were gracious warnings of God to men. Flee from the wrath to come. But there's no warning because it wouldn't do any good. Because there's no promise and there's no hope. If you have not heeded the warnings by now, there will be no warnings for you there. As the rich man said, send someone to go and tell my brothers, so that they not come to this same place in which I find myself, this terrible hell. And he is told, if those brothers of yours, if those family members of yours will not listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not listen to someone even if they're brought back from hell. If you will not listen to the thunderings and the lightning of God, you will not listen even if an angel comes down from heaven and directs you to the gospel of Christ. You must have God move upon your heart through the preaching of the word. If you're sitting there right now and you know that you are lost, and yet at the same time you don't care, know this, there's nothing you can do about it except cry out now, oh God, break this heart of mine that cannot break itself. Save a wretch like me. Goes on. In the previous picture of the throne in chapter 4, there were 7 torches representing the Spirit of God, but now they're gone. The only medium of communication to bring the gospel to your heart is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will work through even the smallest and dumbest of preachers like myself, if the Word of God is preached faithfully. And even through messages like this, the Holy Spirit is crying out, repent, believe, flee from the wrath to come. Find yourself in Zion through the cross and through Jesus Christ who died there. But you just sit there. You just sit there. As one said, how long will you stiffen your neck against the Holy Spirit? Just sit there. Sit there. My religion's good enough. Leave me alone. I like my religion like it is. I live all week for myself. I'll give God His due a few hours in the morning and then let me free to lunch because I'm ready to go. Like a rogue calf kicking down a stall. You want nothing of God, just enough religion to make you safe. And yet that kind of religion will only kill you. Do you love Him? In my way, not your way, His way. So many people saying today, well, I worship Him my way. I love Him my way. I serve Him my way. That in Scripture is against Scripture. You're not supposed to do that. As a matter of fact, Israel was judged over and over and over until practically she was annihilated because she constantly kept saying, I'll worship God my way. And God said, no, you worship me my way or no way. He goes on. There is no celestial pavement marking a way back to God or a sea of crystal shimmering as a symbol of peace. Do you remember when John saw the throne of God? There was this shiny crystal sea. There was peace. There was harmony. There was a road making itself, giving us a way back to God. But it's gone now. It's removed, along with all other hopes of salvation. There are no angels ready to fly with burning coals to cleanse the guilty. You remember when Isaiah was before the throne of God and he felt his sin? Now think about this for a moment, just for a moment, and we're going to come to an end. Think about this. Here's Isaiah, a man dedicated to the cause of God. Jewish tradition tells us that the wicked king had him sawed in two while he was alive with a wooden saw. And yet, even while they are killing him, he cries out the word of God. This is a man dedicated to God. And yet, when he comes into the presence of God, he cries out, woe is me, I'm undone. Actually, in Hebrew, he pronounces a curse upon himself. Let me die. But yet, when that happened, an angel was beckoned with a great and mighty burning coal to cleanse the prophet from his sin, that he might stand before God and answer the call upon his life. But notice, that great multitude, proud and arrogant, when it turns the corner and comes into the throne room of God, the only thing it can do is pronounce a curse upon itself. And yet, there will be no burning fire. There will be no coal brought to purge you from your iniquity. Because all sin is only purchased, only purged through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you rejected that. You said, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. Some of you. Yes, you did. Because you thought, I prayed that prayer, but you never changed. You never changed. You just continued on the same as you've always been, doing things with joy that you would be ashamed to have known within the congregation of the holy. How much more would you be ashamed to stand before God with those things? Have you ever been changed? Is God changing you now? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It does not mean that if we're truly Christian, we sin no more. But what it means, if we are truly Christian, we can sense and know, and others do also, that God has changed our life, and not only changed it, but He continues to change it. And we can no longer live in the same relationship with sin.
When we sin, it breaks our heart and leads us to confession. We can't play in it anymore. It kills us.
Why? Because we've truly been converted. We're now children of God. Is that a testimony in your life? Notice, there is no lamb looking as if he had been slain. In chapter 4, in the throne room, there's a lamb looking as if he had been slain. A lamb to believe in, to trust in. A lamb who died for your sins. But now at the judgment throne, there is no lamb looking as if he had been slain. There is a king and a judge upon the throne. Now, we can't go any further. I want to point out one more thing. Verse 12. I saw the dead. Does that scare you? I saw the nekros in Greek. Has a powerful, ugly feeling to it, doesn't it? Nekros. Get the word necromancer. I saw the nekros. I saw the dead. Now, listen very carefully. This is the only time you appear in the Bible. John was looking at you. This is you. The nekros. The dead. This is you. The only time you appear in the Bible. You. Not as a whole. I'm talking about little girl, little boy, man, woman, teenager. This is you by yourself. I saw the dead. He saw you. And unless Christ comes back, he saw you dead. But raised. No place to hide. When Christ comes back, the Bible says that even the great captains, the great leaders of this world will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But no matter how great a man be, he will not be dismissed from this day. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm not that great. I'm just a small, little, insignificant person. I'll be overlooked. No, you won't. The great and the small will be there, and you will be there. The only one question is this. Has your name been written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You say, yeah, I prayed that prayer. Yeah. So did 65% of all the other Americans. You see, dear friend, if the old preachers who had God on their life were to come back today and hear the preaching that's going on, they would say it's no preaching at all. Where people are told, ask Jesus, come into your heart. It'll only take 5 minutes. Nothing else? No, nothing else. Just call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. But Brother Paul, that's what it says. Yes, but what does it mean? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. How do we think that we can take that and reduce that down to I prayed a simple little prayer? What does it mean? It means this. That if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that He's the Savior of the world, that He died for your sins, you will be saved. But the evidence that you truly believe in your heart unto salvation is that you confess it with your mouth and your life. That your life is a confession that what you believe is real. Now remember, Paul told this to the church in Rome. And they were undergoing persecution. Remember that? Like lambs led to the slaughter. They were being killed all day long. Now let me share with you something. How we can take a verse and twist it into nothing. We tell people, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. And they go, well, what does that mean? Well, just get down right now and pray this prayer and ask Jesus come into your heart. And if you do that, you're saved. If you believe in your heart and you ask Christ to save you and you truly believe, you're saved. I don't want to take anything away from that. But the evidence that when you trusted Christ, you really trusted Christ, will be what happens when you get up. What does Paul mean when he says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth? Well, let me just give you a little story. Let's say that we're all living in Rome during the time of persecution, and we're all carpenters, and we've been working all morning. It's a beautiful day, and it's lunchtime, so we all take a break, and we've eaten, and we're laying over in the grass, and we're all kind of happy. Good day. Beautiful. Birds singing. And we're believers. Most of us. Kind of talking about the Lord secretly because it's illegal. And then all of a sudden we hear drums. Boom. 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 And the marching of soldiers' feet. And we look behind us, and here comes a group of soldiers carrying an altar with a little fire on it and a bowl of incense. And we begin to tremble. And so they plant that altar down in front of us, and we're all commanded to stand. And the first man who goes is not a believer. He goes up to the altar as he's commanded. He takes a pinch of incense. He throws it in the fire and he confesses with his mouth, Caesar is Lord. He walks away. Another man comes, unbeliever. He goes up there and he gets some incense, pitches it in the fire and goes, Caesar is Lord. And he walks away. And then one of our own, a believer, walks up. And with tears running down his cheeks, and trembling in his legs, he says, Jesu Christos estim Kyrios. Jesus Christ is Lord. And they take his head off. And then another believer comes up and says, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they take his head off. And another believer comes up, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they take his head off. And here in Alabama, we've reduced that verse down to nothing more than if you repeat these little words, you go to heaven. How pathetic. Look what we've done. How can we be saved? Only by faith. Only by believing. But just because you prayed a little prayer one time in a meeting does not mean you believe. It does not mean you're saved. What happened afterwards? Did God begin to change your life? Is He still changing your life? The God who began a good work in you, is He continuing it? Or did you just get a little prayer that you repeated? Just like 65% of all the other Americans who've repeated a little prayer and yet live in ungodliness. Where are you? Where are you? Brother Paul, are you teaching a work salvation? If you knew what I thought about grace, you'd probably get mad at me. It's all grace. Nothing but grace. We're saved by grace. It's only by faith. But what you need to understand, how is it? Now, let me give you a test. How is it that some among those who confess Christ, they believe? And they might be the worst, like me. They believe. Horrible sinners, drunkards and fighters. And they believe. And they're just changed. Oh, they're not perfect. They still stumble and all these things, but you can see. Goodness gracious, what happened to this person? They're not the same man. And they're still changing. And continuing on all the days of their life. What happened to them? And then others, I believe, get drunk, live in fornication, commit adultery as a lifestyle, just continues, don't care about God, come to church on Sunday, just got enough of their religion. And then other people who would say, Jesus Christ is Lord and die for it. Now, what's the difference? I'll tell you the difference. One is saved and the other's not. One has truly been converted, the other one hasn't. You say, judge not lest you be judged. Twist not scripture lest you be like the devil, because that's not what that verse means. The same Jesus who said, "Judge not lest you be judged," said, "You will know a true believer by the fruit they bear, the way they live, the way they live." You say, "I'm terribly disturbed." Good. It was my intention to disturb you. I assure you it was in love, but it is my intention to disturb you. "O troubler of Israel," the king said. Yes. Those who upturn the world upside down or right side up, depending on the way you look at it. "Do not sleep yourself to hell in the church. If it's not right with you, if your life doesn't match up to your confession, we'll stay here all day and counsel you with the scriptures." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this in the lives of people. That those who are truly converted would rejoice that Christ has saved them from judgment. And those who are not converted would fear and run to Christ as that cleft in the rock. Oh God, help us in Jesus' name.